Well, good morning. I call your attention to Hebrews chapter 10. I mentioned this morning to some of the folks here that today is an anniversary. It's the 363rd anniversary of the Act of Uniformity, which was passed by the English Parliament, requiring all pastors in the Church of England to abide by the Book of Common Prayer, or else lose their pulpits. 2,000 Puritan pastors walked away from their churches that day, 2,000 of them. What courage that took. May we have the same kind of courage to walk away from the evils of this world. Let's ask our blessing upon our time together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for those who have gone before us in the past, those that we read about in the scriptures and throughout church history, men and women of great faith who have stood by the word, have stood by the truth, whatever the cost. We thank you for them. We stand, as it were, on their shoulders and pray now your blessing as we approach your sacred word, which they loved so much, they gave up everything, their silver, their gold, their households, to follow you. May we likewise have that great passion, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the most important words in the New Testament were written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Corinth. That church was divided by internal factions and finding it difficult to free itself from the pagan culture in which it lived. Old habits persisted and were tolerated. Too many in the church continued to live as though they had one foot in the kingdom of God and the other foot firmly entrenched in the world. They had divided loyalties. They had failed to make a clean break with the old way of life. And they needed a strong reminder of what it meant to be a Christian. And Paul said this to them: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Every generation of Christians needs to hear these words. So, my friends, we need to hear them. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, the letters to the church in Corinth were written before this letter to the Hebrews. And we have no idea if they had been circulated among the other churches or if the recipients of this particular letter had heard that kind of statement that we have just read from Paul. But we do know that many of them also had a foot in two worlds. They were experiencing persecution and they were wavering in their faith. And they were caught between the apparent safety of the old ways and the risky business of being a Christian in a pagan and hostile world. And it's still a risky business to be a Christian in a hostile world. I read just a couple of weeks ago of churches in Africa, in the Congo, and in Nigeria and Uganda that were being attacked by terrorists, and 50 people were put inside a church and the church was set on fire and they all died. It's a risky business being a Christian in a hostile world. And so the writer of this particular letter was writing to Christians who were wavering in their faith. They're experiencing persecution. And they thought, well, If I go back to the safety of the apparent safety of Judaism, which was a recognized religion, acceptable religion at that time, then I would not have to face these difficulties. They, like the Christians in Corinth, needed to make a clean break with the past. It's a message for each one of us. We need to make a clean break with the past. To help them, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews put forth then what I would call the relentless reminder of the superiority of Jesus Christ and the Christian life to anything else. In the passage before us this morning, the writer calls them to remember what God has done for them, to remember that a clean break had been made in their lives as they had transitioned from sin and death and the remnants of the old religion to a new life in Jesus Christ. And so in our text, this is what he says, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 from the New King James. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So what has God done? For these Jews, he had replaced the old covenant system of laws and sacrifices with a far new superior covenant in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He had told them that Jesus is far superior to Moses, far superior to angels, his redeeming work far superior to all the sacrifices which could only cover sin on a temporary basis, but never remove it. But Jesus' sacrifice removes sin forever. Let's look at chapter 10 for a moment, verses 12 through 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This saving work of Christ is the central aspect of God's eternal plan to save his people, all his people in all ages. In them, in us, God has effected a change that is so radical and so permanent, an absolutely clean break from the past. If you are saved, God has worked a new work in you, and that changes everything. This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Everything changes with salvation. All our relationships change with salvation, especially our relationship to God. Before salvation, it was natural for us to avoid God, to shy away from him, to ignore him. But because of what Jesus has done, all that has changed. We have a new spiritual nature, and instead of avoiding God, we now want to be in his presence. We are delighted to come into the house of the Lord to praise and to worship and to fellowship with the saints. We would rather be here on Sunday morning than anywhere else in the world, anywhere, because we love Jesus and we love the saints. We come boldly, as the New King James says. The new translations use the word confidence, and I think it's a better translation because it removes any sense of being careless or presumptuous. We can come confidently into the presence of the Most High God. What a privilege. What an amazing privilege. We can come confidently into his presence because God has done in Jesus Christ everything that is necessary to remove any barriers between us and God. The veil of separation has been removed, and a new and living way has been opened. We have been washed clean from our sins, purified by the blood of Christ, and listen, we are declared to be holy. Imagine that. We are declared to be holy. Consequently, we may now safely enter into the presence of the one from whom heaven and earth will eventually flee away because of his majesty and power. We can come confidently before him because we are God's adopted children, and he delights in us and loves us when we seek him. My youngest daughter calls me every now and then when she's in trouble, when she needs something, and she needs to hear her dad pray for her. And you know what? I love it when she comes. I love it when that telephone rings and I hear her voice. And even if she is sobbing, I love it because she has come for me to help. And there's nothing more in this world that I want to do than help her and to comfort her. That is the way that God feels about his children. When we come into his presence, whatever the condition, especially when we have a condition of need of something, we can come into his presence and say, Abba, Father. And it's almost like God just enfolds us and draws us to himself. He delights in coming, in us coming to him. Now, it's a preacher's very happy experience that some passages lend themselves to a traditional three-point sermon. And the text before us does just that. We have a threefold exhortation in verses 22, 23, and 24. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. These words are a charge to live according to the new life that has been given to us. A life of faith. And faith, as we know, is not static. It is not something that one can have and then do nothing with. God has given us a living, active faith. It must be obvious in our lives. And he's given us plenty of examples of this in this particular book, especially in chapter 11, of faith in action. By faith, Abel, the scripture says. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham, Sarah, Moses. And the list goes on and on of men and women who had faith, and it was demonstrated in the tremendously radical way in which they lived. Faith must be active. It must be obvious. It's not an intangible feeling or a set of beliefs in certain principles. I can have a feeling that I ought to tithe, for instance. I can believe in the principle of tithing. But until I actually take that checkbook out and write my name on it and an amount, my faith is empty. It has nothing of substance in it. It only has substance when it is acted on. Faith without works, as James states so plainly, is dead. And so faith causes the one who has it to live a certain way, even when circumstances feel impossible. But when they live by faith and not by sight, God is pleased and will bless accordingly. And the opposite is also the case. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." You must believe that God is, and you must seek him. That's faith in action. And if you don't have it, anything else is an empty profession. And you know, there are millions in church buildings this morning who have an empty profession. They're going through the motions, and that's all they're doing, and adding condemnation upon condemnation to themselves while they do it, because it's not done in faith. So if we have been redeemed, we will want to live in a radically different way from the world. There has to be a clean break in our lives. Very well, if we are to make that clean break and act as a faithful Christian should act, what are we to do? Well, helpfully, the writer gives us three ways. Let us draw near to God. Verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, to the Jewish mind, this challenge was absolutely immense. This call for a personal approach to God ran contrary to their established ritual. Under the law, only the high priest could approach God, and that only once per year. It was also customary for the priest to make the offering as quickly as possible and not linger inside the Holy of Holies, lest he commit some profane act, a minor slip-up, which would condemn him instantly and all those that he was representing. And so the standard operating procedure, if you will, was to get in, do the job, get out. You don't want to commit some profane act by mistake or do a stupid thing like Nadab and Abihu, who took acted presumptuously, taking strange fire into the Holy of Holies, and we know what happened to them. You know, I'm sure you remember this, that the high priest's garment had a fringe of bells, little bells around the outside. Why was that? Well, it was simply because when he was behind the veil in the Holy of Holies and moving about doing his business, the people outside could hear him. And it was a sense of security, because if those bells stopped ringing, well, that was real cause for concern. Maybe something had happened. Maybe he was dead. And if so, the sacrifices for their sins was useless. There is a hint of this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. John the Baptist's father, who would be his father, Zacharias, was a priest, and it was his responsibility to go in and to offer the sacrifice and to burn incense. And it says this in Luke chapter 1, 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. The people waiting outside were getting a little bit concerned about Zacharias. The standard operating procedure was to get in, do your duty, and leave as quickly as possible, not unlike some people in churches today. Just get in, do the thing, out. But in contrast to these old traditions, we have the exhortation to come before God and to literally linger at the throne of grace, to have fellowship with God. With a true heart, the scripture says. With a true heart. In other words, with a sincere heart that wants to be in the presence of God, not just doing duty to turn up on Sunday morning for an hour or so and then leave and then have nothing else to do with religion or with Christ for the rest of the week and then come back again the following week. Let us draw near to God, the scripture says. Draw near with a sincere heart. Not because we have a duty to perform, but because we love being in God's presence. We might liken this to a man who loves his wife and prefers to spend time with her rather than with the guys. Not because he knows it's the right thing to do. Oh, honey, I've got to spend some time with you today because it's the right thing to do. You know, I'm supposed to do that. Well, that would get a great reception, wouldn't it? No, but because he loves her and he values her and he loves to be in her presence in preference to anything else. Likewise, a true heart longs to be in God's presence and loves to be with the body of Christ. We had to ask this question. Is this the case with me? Do I delight to spend time with God? Or could it be that I enjoy his benefits more than him? John Piper wrote these words. It's very, very, very compelling and very convicting. Listen to what he says. If you could have heaven with no sickness, no sin, and with all the friends that you ever had on earth, and all the food that you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties that you have ever seen, and all the physical pleasures that you have ever experienced, and no war, no conflicts, no sin, no natural disaster, could you be satisfied with that heaven if Christ wasn't there? I think that many would be satisfied if Christ wasn't there, if they could have all these other things. So when we think of heaven, what is our first thought? Is it about all these fabulous things that we will see and experience? Is it because we'll be reunited with the loved ones who have gone before us? And those are good things, aren't they? Or is it that we will see Jesus? That we will see Jesus? Our honest response to that speaks volumes, one way or the other. The psalmist often wrote about delighting themselves in the Lord. Jonathan Edwards said this, "I find my chief satisfaction by being in God's presence." Do we approach God this way? Or do we only go to God when we need something? Or when we're in trouble? Or when we realize that we haven't shown our face for a long time, so we better do that. Better get ready again. Better get up to snuff. That attitude would not foster a strong bond between a husband and a wife, would it? Nor will it foster a strong relationship with God. So what are some of the practical ways to do this, to come before the Lord? Let us draw near. What are the practical, we want practical ways. Tell me what to do. Well, the scripture does. There's no new dramatic answer. J.C. Ryle, the late Bishop of Liverpool, lived in the late 1800s, said, "Seek ye the old paths, for the old paths are the right paths, and there aren't any new paths." Consider what the prophet Isaiah wrote. Isaiah 30, 21. "Your ears shall hear a word saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left." Whenever we're tempted to turn away, for whatever reason, whenever we're tempted to neglect time with God, we need to listen to the words of the Holy Spirit. Here is the right path. Walk ye in it. And we know this to be true from our own experience. I've heard that voice when I've drifted away, the voice that issues silently in the conscience. "Hey, Ron, you're on the wrong path. You're thinking about the wrong things. Your mind is fixed on something that it ought not to be fixed on. Come back. Come back." And the old paths are very simple paths. They are the Word of God and prayer. We need to stay longer in the Word and let the Word of God speak to us. This means we must make it a priority. We have to stay longer in prayer. We must set aside time to be alone with God. It is good to pray with others. It's good to come to the church and to pray. It is good to pray with your spouse or with a friend. But time alone with God is important, essential, really. Most of us spend too little time in personal prayer. Prayer, as it's been rightly said, is the barometer of our spiritual condition, the barometer of our heart. "Let us draw near with a true heart," the writer says. Prayer keeps the heart true, and the Word of God keeps the path straight. We are further exhorted to have full assurance of faith. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, no doubting. Don't doubt. Doubt is the opposite of faith. And doubt, listen, doubt increases in proportion to the neglect of scripture and fellowship. The more we stay away from God, either personally or collectively, the more vulnerable we come to those little worms that gnaw away of our soul. And you know what they're like. And our doubts increase. We doubt our faith. We doubt God's providence. We also might lose some assurance of our salvation. Am I really saved, we say? Am I really saved? When the fiery darts of doubt fly, we must fly to God. Run to him. Because the more we trust God and the more time we spend with God, the more our doubts will recede and the assurance of his love will grow. We are to have our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How is the heart and the conscience cleansed? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? It's confession and repentance. We need to be in God's presence and being honest with him. He knows all about us. We have to agree with his assessment of us, and when we've done wrong, we must confess it and repent of it. Now, some believe that the reference to washing here is a reference to baptism. I don't think it is. I think it's just literally stating that as baptism is only an illustration of what's happened, then this reference here is to a cleansing of the whole person. We are saved body and soul by the purifying work of Jesus Christ. The saving work of Jesus, and that alone is what enables us to draw near to God. So let us draw near. And then the writer says, let us hold fast our confession of hope, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, the earliest Christian confession of all was Jesus is Lord. A courageous statement in a time when emperors were claiming divinity. To confess Jesus is Lord is one thing, but to practice it is quite another. For it means that all of life must come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a clean break with the past. As a result of this confession, persecution was increasing in the early church, and the recipients of this letter were feeling it. They were feeling it and were tempted to abandon the faith. But to do so is absolutely fatal. You've heard the words of Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. To walk away from the faith is dangerous. We must stay the course. And the writer of this letter tells us how to do that in Hebrews 12, a couple of verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. And this is a race that we must run, a believing, active, working, obedient marathon faith. This is not a fair weather faith. This is not a Sunday morning faith. It's a constant faith. That does not mean that our faith might not be weak at times. There will be times when we feel we have no faith. But we have to beware of feelings. At its root, faith is not a feeling. We asked that in the Sunday school this morning. What is faith? It's a conviction of the soul in the person and promises of Christ. That is faith. It's a conviction of the soul that you know 100% who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that you know 100% that he has made promises to his elect, and you're solid on that. You may not be solid on anything else in your life, but you're solid on that. That is faith. We can have this faith because God is faithful. God is faithful. Thomas Watson put it this way: faith, though it hath sometimes a trembling hand, must stretch out so that it doth not become a withered hand. And the Apostle Paul himself was like that. What did he say to the Philippians? I have not yet arrived. I've not yet got it all, But this one thing I do, forgetting which thing, all those things in the past, in other words, making a clean break with the past, I strive forward. I reach forward for the upward call of God, because I know he's got me. So when faith feels weak, we must act out of conviction, not of feelings. And it will be in the acting that our faith will be strengthened. Nor should we be surprised if God puts us into certain conditions and gives us certain circumstances where we must exercise our faith, because that's what makes it strong. We cannot lightly pass over this exhortation. Life can be difficult, and some circumstances can seem overwhelming. Sometimes we feel like we're in a small boat on a very heavy sea, and we're hanging on. But we must remember that as we hang on to Christ, Christ is hanging on to us, and he will never let us go, ever, ever, ever. He who promised is faithful. We must keep our eyes firmly fixed on the goal and hold fast to the anchor of our soul. I love that passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the solid rock. He is the anchor of our soul. We must keep our eyes firmly fixed upon him. And then the writer of our letter says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are to consider one another, first to encourage one another unto good works. The Greek words here are particularly strong. The first of which is translated consider, means to pay close attention. We are to pay close attention to one another. And when we do, we will notice certain things that we miss if we are just casual acquaintances. We will notice when a brother or a sister is struggling, and we will come alongside to find out how we can help, to consider one another, to pay close attention, so that we're all pulling together, all moving in the same direction, all having the same mind, as it were. The second Greek word, which is stir up, is very strong. One of the strongest Greek words in the New Testament. It's paroxysmos, from which we get the English word paroxysm, which in a negative sense means an outburst of emotion, an uncontrollable outburst of almost madness. But here it's used in a positive sense. It means we are to boldly motivate one another in the faith, strongly confronting one another when there's a need to do so. Too often there's a time when we must be quiet about sin and deal with it very carefully with a brother or a sister, coming up alongside, being gentle. But there's also times when it must be when sin in the church must be confronted, and it must be done quickly and with strength. This also applies to one another, to stir one another up into good works. Stop being a bunch of lumps sitting in the pew. Get up and do something. Go witness to your neighbors. Whatever you're going to do, do it, and do it with unction. Stay the course, even when it's tough. Martin Rowe, aged 6, stayed the course. Lived on a farm in Georgia in the 1950s. got tangled up into some farm machinery, was seriously injured. Guess what? 1950s, parents had no insurance. So they went to the hospital, and Martin was patched up. And when his parents came into the room, he said to them in all seriousness, "I'll pay the bill." 6 years old. His parents, of course, were touched at the sensitivity of their child. But when he recovered, Martin started collecting bottles and cans. And an executive from Reynolds Aluminum Company heard about it and arranged to ship a whole bunch of scrap metal to this young boy's account. 5 years later, at age 11, he walked into the hospital with a check for $30,000 and paid off the bill. Martin Rowe was moved by love for his parents, came alongside, set his mind to help. He stayed the course until he finished. He was a living example of what Paul said to the church in Galatia, "Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due time we will reap if we fail not." I doubt that many will be so diligent for so long, but the question really is posed to us, isn't it? What example are we setting here? Have we been faithful in the long haul? Are we an example for others? Now, there are some who are faithful, and they do so very quietly. You really don't notice them. You know, the Sunday school teacher that has been teaching kids for years and years and years, you don't really see much. She doesn't stand out. And yet, the fruit of her labor sometimes is life-changing and even world-changing. What are our individual lives counting for? What are our collective lives counting for? We just stir one another up in another way, which is the communion and assembly of the saints and active participation in the life of the church. Simon Kistermaker said this: "One of the first indications of a lack of love for God and neighbor is for a Christian to stay away from the worship services. In so doing, he forsakes the communal obligation of attending the meetings and displays the symptoms of self-centeredness." We live in an increasingly secular, post-Christian world, one of the characteristics of which is an increased privatization in the lives of people. We are more connected technologically than any people in the history of the world. And at the same time, we are more separated from each other than any previous generation. People no longer live in community. They are increasingly accountable to no one but themselves. They live as though they're each on a little island, living near others, but not emotionally connected to them. They may have a very long list of Facebook friends, but a much shorter list of intimate, personal friends. That culture has infected the church. The number of empty pews here today tell you that. The culture has infected the church. Paul warned against this in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians actually, chapter 12, and he's really talking about spiritual gifts here, but it applies broadly. 1 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I do not need you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" And we could go on, of course. He's speaking of spiritual gifts, but it can be applied broadly, because what Paul is saying here is that none of us can say that we don't need others in our lives. None of us can say that we can live the Christian life on our own. we are to grow and mature as Christians, it will be only as we participate in the life of the body of Christ, body life. A Christian who is frequently absent from the assembly of the saints is easy pickings for the enemy. Neglect the safety and security of the church, and you will fall prey to the world, the flesh, or the devil. You remember how the Apostle Peter boasted of his own strength when Jesus said, "You're all going to forsake me, you're all going to deny me." What did Peter say? "They might, not me. I will never deny you." How did that work out? The fellowship and the collective strength of the church is indispensable. Mickey and I have been on the West Coast a few times. One time we drove down by the coastal redwoods. They're immense trees, 200-300 feet high, huge around the base, massive. I mean, they look like skyscrapers. But you know, they have a very shallow root system. They cannot stand alone. The thing that gives them their strength is that they're interlocked with all the other trees. You get one that's separate somehow, doesn't survive. It just splits apart, it just falls over. And that's exactly how we are. We cannot survive on our own. Our welfare depends upon each other. No church will prosper. No church will have the impact on its community without every member supporting the work of the church and each other. I mentioned this morning that this is an anniversary for me. 50 years ago in August, the Lord saved me. 50 years. How fast that has gone by. Apart from unavoidable absences, such as when I was traveling on business or in hospital, I have rarely missed a midweek prayer meeting or a Sunday evening service in 50 years. I'm not telling you that to boast. I make it a priority to be at those gatherings because my soul needs it. I'm a pilgrim on a long journey, and I need the encouragement of fellow pilgrims when the going gets tough, and my fellow travelers need my encouragement also. I can say frankly to you, my friends, that there have been times when the very last thing that I want to do is go to church. My soul is dry as dust. I have no spiritual appetite, but I show up and I take my place amongst the people that I love and who love me, and I sit right over there. So I sit kind of towards the front because most people here are backseat Baptists, and I don't know if you are present or not. I can't see you, but I can feel you. I can feel you. I know you're there. And some of you are feeling worse than I am. Your soul is drier than mine. And the last thing that you want to do is come here, but you show up. And you take your familiar place. And all is well with the world. So what do we do? These dry bones that Ezekiel talks about. What do? We sing. We sing. We pray. And we hear the word. And the streams of living water begin to trickle again. And we're refreshed. So I'm in church not because I'm a tower of spiritual strength, but because at times I am as weak as a kitten. I need to be here for my spiritual health, and the church needs for me to be here for its spiritual health, and the church needs for you to be here. So where are you? Where are you? Are you an encouragement to your brethren? Or are you a straggler at risk of being swallowed up by the enemy? If you think that you are strong enough to make it on your own, you are dead wrong. Like Peter, you are in danger of falling flat on your spiritual face. Is your life deeply interwoven with the saints that are here and supportive of the body of Christ? And if not, why not? Have you made a clean break with the old ways? And so, my friends, let us draw near to God with a desire to spend time with him, to know him better, to be in his presence. And I'll tell you this, if you have a dry spiritual heart, you're going to have to fight for this. But fight through it, because when you do, oh, it is sweet. It is so sweet. And you can have the holy confidence that even if you've neglected God, you've not spent time with him in days, weeks, who knows how long, that you come before him and he will embrace you with loving arms because he died for you. Let us hold fast our confession, never wavering, never ashamed of the gospel, never reluctant to speak the word of truth to someone who needs it, because you will save them from eternal perdition. Let us persevere all the way to the end, never forgetting that God is holding on to us and nothing can remove us from that grasp. Let us consider and encourage one another for good works. The example of faithful service and enduring love, not to be independent of one another, treating each other as acquaintances instead of close family members. And we are closer to our church family than we are to our natural family many times, because it is that union of Christ that we share that keeps us bound together. Let us challenge one another to a more holy walk with Christ in a godless and perverted age. And my friends, you read the papers, you listen to the news. Oh, it's bad out there and it's getting worse. We need each other. We need the strength of the body of Christ. He goes on to say, so much the more as you see the day approaching. None of us know when Christ is coming back, but we do know that that day is approaching. And so when it comes, let's make sure that God finds us faithful. Father, we do thank you for your word. It challenges us and we need it. And I pray that you would richly bless this church, other churches that are faithful to you. Lord, you know the times we live in. You know the difficulties we face. But we know that in the end, the church is victorious because Christ is seated in glory. Oh, we await that day, Lord, when we will see you. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us to love one another. And Lord, help us to always glorify you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.